I will quickly revise where we were from last week. What I've given you in your folders is the first two of the booklet, the two units, because that's what we're covering last week and this week. That is the course notes, the basic notes. Then you should have, last week I gave you some supplementary notes, which if you, as you went through, if you've now read unit one, you will see that I've shadowed that quite closely for you and added a few other little things, just tried to simplify it a bit. I'm not so sure I successfully simplified it last week. It was fairly technical last week. And that's going to be my aim this week as well. And so the notes that are on the door are the outline of what we're going to cover today. So when you get home this week, the homework from this week is to go through the book and go through Unit 2. And what you will find again is that my notes will reflect that, hopefully simplify it for you, and give you a couple of extra little things along the way. So my aim is to equip you well, feed you a little bit more, but to try and make everything a little bit more clear. So my apologies if I don't do that, but that's my aim. Once you're registered with More College, which will happen this week, you'll get online access to the book, which means you'll be able to download units 3 to 10, unless you want to pay extra for the book itself, which is another $20, and they'll send you the book.
I was going to ask, is this so that'll be sent in the post when they process the registrations this week? Yes. Okay. Yep. Yep. But we probably won't have it by next Monday.
I would have thought you should have it by next Monday.
You can always look online, I suppose.
Yeah, if not, then let me know and I'll work out a way around that.
Yeah,
because you can get in, but yes, okay. You'll definitely be online this week, so we'll see how we go. Okay, so Unit 2, topic today is knowing God. Let me ask you a couple of questions just to get the juices flowing a little bit. Is there a difference between knowing God and knowing about God? And what is that difference? Yep.
Say like knowledge versus relational.
That's a helpful category to think. Yep. Okay. That's a very helpful category to think, isn't it? Yeah, because that really picks up that illustration you've just given there. Knowing of someone is different to actually knowing who they are. Yeah. Who's the most famous person that you've met?
Keith Urban.
Yep. Okay. Good. Yep. Maggie Thatcher. Wow, there you go.
Maggie Beer.
Malcolm Turnbull, Maggie Beer. Yep.
A cruise football player, but I can't remember which one.
Yep, okay.
Barry Hall.
Yep. So, you know, it's that idea of being aware of someone, but not necessarily knowing them very well, which changes a whole, which is a whole different kettle of fish when you know where someone lives, you know who they are, what they like, what their favourite ice cream is, and what it might be like. Let's have a look at knowing God. The claim to know God is both extraordinary and important. If true, then many of the riddles of life could be solved. Sadly, we live in a world that finds the claim that we can know God outrageous to accept. Okay, in this course, what we're going to do is we're trying to explore the truth about God, the way He has revealed it. And last week, we looked at Unit 1. We started with the gospel as the foundation, the good news about Jesus Christ. If you're going to know God, you cannot do that unless you look at the way He's most clearly revealed Himself. And that's through the gospel of Jesus, both the man and the message. In this unit, what we're going to do tonight is we're going to consider how we know that gospel to be true. Okay? We're going to know God, look at the gospel. How do we know that that's true is what we're covering tonight. Got it? Okay. Knowing God has a lot to do with authority. Authority is the right or power to require obedience. Hence the reason why often our world rejects the idea when it pertains to God. Should anyone else but me have the right to determine that over my life? Often we reject that. And that's the reason why people push back now on the way that the marriage service operates, because it's outrageous that two people who absolutely love one another and want to give one another to one another in a way that they will to nobody else, that it's outrageous that even then that one would agree to submit to the other, or either would agree to submit to the other. But that is what love is. In some ways, the fundamental Christian principle is that God has ultimate authority, not just over an individual's life, but over all things. Authority lies with God. There's that governing principle. And so Christians can hold to that and go, right, well, I can see the benefit of that. Those who are not Christians will look at that and go, that's very dangerous, or I don't want to agree with that, or I want to reject that. Because the idea that anyone has authority over my life is abhorrent. Funnily enough, that's very garden-ish, isn't it? A Garden of Eden-ish, you know? And Satan goes, really? You think God's got a say over your life? Yeah, he does. Oh, you don't like that one? Well, just eat this fruit. All right, over the ages, Christians have appealed to an array of authorities. So let me give you different ways that people have thought about authority. This doesn't appear in the notes, so this will fill this whole topic out a little bit. So, for example, people have appealed to the creeds. So in the Christian circles, the Apostles, Athanasius or Nicene Creeds, they are summaries of Christian truths developed from the 3rd century. And what they do is they state basic Christian faith positions. Now, often the creeds were developed at times where there was theological confusion, where they were trying to correct some type of error. And the creed helps uphold what that was is determined as a truth at that time. And so by then declaring that creed over and over again within their church services, what they're doing is they're effectively holding people together to that particular belief. The church authority then sits within... Some of the church's authority then sits within the creeds. If you are someone who is very high in your church personship, regardless of denomination, you will often refer to something like a creed as a statement of what you believe. If you're Presbyterian, it'd be the Westminster Confession. If you're Anglican, it'd be the Apostles, it'd be the Athanasius or the Nicene Creed. Now, you know, you could question that. Do they capture the full picture, given that they were set up in a particular time of debate? And so what they were trying to do is clarify that issue of debate. So it's for that particular situation or that particular theology, it isn't necessarily everything you need to believe. And so it might not be conclusive enough. And further to that, it was 300 years after Jesus when the first one really fell into place. Should that have any authority? Because it was so removed in terms of the number, you know, the church was removed at that point from the time. So creeds. And I presume you know what I mean when I say creed. Okay, second is historical confessions. Now, these are things like, again, the Westminster Confession for the Presbyterians and the 39 Articles for the Church of England or Anglicans. They are statements of faith which belong to the Reformation and the post-Reformation period. They are much fuller than the creeds, and they often reflect the position of one denomination of the Christian Church. So the 39 Articles gives you a whole bunch of different statements of here is what we hold to. Actual fact, if you go onto the website of most churches, regardless of denomination, you'll find that there'll be usually a what do we believe segment. Well, often that's like their confession. This is what they are confessing. This is what they are holding to. And in the end, it will come back down to that one. Now, why is that important? Well, someone comes in there and says, well, I don't agree with that. I don't want to have anything to do with that. So at some point you can say, well, if you don't want to have anything to do with that one, but this is what this body holds to, then you need to have a discussion about whether you actually are a member of that body or not. And so that's the way the churches have often used things like confessions, because they've said, well, we need to be able to say we believe in the same thing. And so they use a confession for that. Again, they are 1,500 to 1,600 years after Jesus. Is that a problem? Third, you still with me? Okay, third is the mind of the church. According to this approach, the mind of God can be discovered by consulting the main trend of Christian opinion at any one time. If you understand what I mean by that, can you think of examples of where that's the case? Without looking too much at your notes. When you've seen... that's a bit more cryptic. So, for example, the Archbishop of Canterbury one version ago, one of the Anglican Church worldwide started moving in a direction on a couple of doctrines that were completely against the 39 Articles, which is their confessional faith. The Archbishop's statement was, well, if the church collective, as in the councils of the church, decide that that what we are doing is correct, that moving in that direction is the right thing to do, then I take that as God's will being enacted through his people. And so we'll move that direction. Even if it happens to be against the Bible.
That's the body of Christ kind of thing, with God's spirit, like a large church body and life.
Yeah,
it's not just like an alienated one or two person's opinion, it's collective.
That's right. So it's the body. So that's the reason why I say it's the mind of the church. So the mind of the collective church members or the leadership of the church that makes that call. Do all agree? No, it comes down to a vote. Who do we listen to? Clergy, church synods, lay people, the Pope, theologians who write books and are experts at the particular area. Who do we listen to? All of the above? So that's one of the authorities that people have often referred to. Fourth is Christian experience. This approach begins with actual human experience of God, which is very hard to deny when someone says, this is what I've experienced. And then what it tries to do is it tries to determine what is true and what is not. Now, while one cannot tell another what they did or they didn't experience, how is it that it distinguishes objective truth over subjective opinion? There's the problem with this particular one. And so someone says to him, I heard Jesus talk to me. Someone says to you, I heard Jesus talk to me. Okay. It's very difficult for me to say, no, you didn't. That's not the way that Jesus works. Because he's God. He could work like that if he wants to. And it wasn't my experience. It's your experience. But does that make you right? Does what you've experienced make that authority? So even today I've had a conversation with someone that says, God has told me that the church needs to do this, so you need to do that. Of which I think, well, if that's really, really important, I'm expecting that God will probably say that to the church as well. Because if that church has to do it, then it'd be helpful for that church also to know whatever it might be. So experience, but it's hard to argue against that in some ways. And what if there are truths about God that are beyond our experience? How do you experience the Trinity? That's difficult to be able to say, well, I'm authority on the Trinity because I've experienced the Trinity. Next, Christian reason. Christian reason. This approach claims that Christian truth consists in what can be demonstrated about God by logical reasoning. God's given us brains, so let's think objectively about something. If you can see what the reason is, then we know that that's true. Is God then limited to my rational capacity? What happens if I don't actually, I'm not smart enough, or I'm not able to see all of the big picture, or I'm not able to be able to argue it clearly enough? And we'll get back to that in a couple of moments. So reason is often something that we gets championed a little bit. And lastly, the inner voice. This approach is often interpreted as the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you've ever had that conversation or you've experienced that maybe yourself. The Holy Spirit told me. Off we go. So, you know, it might be that subconscious knowing that what it is that God wants you to do. Now, while the Holy Spirit does fulfill a crucial understanding in authority, and we're going to get to that, we need to be careful about making it the ultimate authority. What happens if that inner voice is saying something that is contrary to Scripture? How do you know that that inner voice is the Spirit? So we need to be careful in how we operate with that one. In the end, it may be helpful to recognize that there are a couple of different things that will come together that will help us establish some type of authority. But ultimately, if it doesn't, we need to be able to say, here is something that is the authority, or is something that we're happy to be able to say, this will trump all in some way.
Where does the school of ministry fit in that?
What do you mean?
Like as a body that... it's like a not a university, but well, I suppose I don't really have a lot of experience knowing around it, but training people and giving them the authority to a degree to because they have the theological framework base of the Bible. Do they fit in because they don't fit into the mind of the church, do they?
No. School of Ministry's aim is to teach what the Bible says.
Yeah.
And so it's unashamedly using the Bible as its authority. And so that means that hopefully you will be in a position where you can test that. Mm-hmm. So you can ask questions, you can come back to it. We're going to talk a little bit about how you do that and how others have done that, like the Bereans. I've done that later on today.
Yeah, that's cool. I just meant more like at an organisational level.
Yeah.
How would that fit in that picture?
Yeah, well, School of Ministry is part of... I'm doing that at the moment under Holy Trinity. Mm-hmm. And so if we were doing something here that goes against what Trinity has as their statements of belief, mm-hmm. which are modelled on the 39 articles, then you probably have to question why we're doing what we're doing. Okay. Okay, any other questions or comments? All right, let's get you going. Where then is ultimate authority and how do we know? On the board over here, you will see an axis. How do you know God? Faith or by reason? Okay, or somewhere in between. Okay, you know, how did you first come to know the truth of the gospel? How did you first know the truth behind the faith that you have? Was it a leap of faith that you took and went, right, I just know it's true, and you were down this end? Was it, I looked at all of the evidence that was there, and I've used my brain, and I've reasoned it out, and I'm down here? Or are you somewhere in between? Okay, what I want you to do is just think for yourself. Where would you put yourself on this axis?
At this point?
In terms of how you became a Christian, how did you come to know that's true, so I'm willing to go with that? You got it? Has everyone got it?
Yep.
Okay. Jenny, kick us off. Where would you put yourself? From down here?
Yeah.
About here?
A bit further, yeah, just about there, yeah.
Okay, Jenny, yep. Mm-hmm.
Did you pray the sinner's prayer? Was that when you first acknowledged the prayers?
Well, it was when I was 12.
Don't get into the details of it. Jenny's saying that she's become a Christian she knows by faith. okay, Chrissy, where are you?
It was all the way that way.
All the way here?
Yeah.
Right down here? Okay, yep. Rob, where are you?
Just put me just to the right of Jenny.
Okay. Yep. Where are you, Ruth? You're on this side, right here? There, okay. Bryony, where are you?
I'm probably more towards the faith and back a bit there, maybe.
There, okay. Ooh. I haven't spelled that right. How are you going? Where would you put yourself? Come on, Glenn.
My faith is through the story.
Through the story?
A story I heard many, many years ago. Going right back in the old Methodist church.
Okay.
One Sunday night they rolled a film. Instead of a sermon, they had a film.
And so you understood the story and went, that makes sense to me? Yep.
Had to say that he did not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and he did not die, then that was drawn into the story.
There you go. Right. And so
everything.
So would you say you're somewhere in the middle then? Right? Would you say you're somewhere in the middle and that you've heard the story and you've sort of understood the story but you've responded in faith?
What happened then, the school got hold of it and gave the boy a real hard time and he would not say it. Then they rechanged the story. The truth.
Right. Okay. All right. So you're more down this end. We'll say leaning that way. Well done. Abby, where would you?
Probably the big
end. Right to the end?
No, not really. Probably just near Jenny and Paul.
Okay. Sounds good. Yep. How are we going? What would you do, Jen?
I'll be left of Ruth.
You're left of Ruth, here. Yep. Okay. Who else? Where are we going? Em, where are you?
Probably down the end of faith. Right, pretty much.
Right down here. Okay. Yay. Okay. Alistair, where are you?
With Ruth.
Okay. Sarah?
I'm probably in the middle.
In the middle?
But yeah.
that's right. Rog, where are you?
I'm close to where Jen and
what
those.
So somewhere here, yep.
Yep.
Okay, we're going through. Hey, where are you?
In the middle.
In the middle, right here.
So reason is more like experience and objective kind of stuff.
It's logic. Logic in the way you're doing it. Is that one, Gavi, you on there?
No.
Where are you?
He's still thinking.
Yeah, I am.
I knew I could smell smoke. Okay. Sounds good. All right. Now, can you see that there's a bit of a, we're right across the scale and all sorts of things. That's the beauty of an axis that's there. Often when you're right down this hour, someone will talk to you about apologetic rationalism. That is, it's through rational thought that you come in it. So people like William Lane Craig, who debates through reason about the validity of the gospel, is someone that would really be right down this end. Someone who is responding by faith and saying you just got to know and live and you've got to make it would be someone like John Piper would be right down this type of end. There is no wrong or right on this one. But what does show you is that the way that God operates for us in belief will be different for the way that people come to say, yes, that's something that I believe. And we're going to talk a little bit more about how that sort of flows through as a way of knowing God in the next little while. So I'll come back to that one and see what we do. We started last week talking about how the gospel was helpful for us to know God. So let's think about a gospel way of knowing God. What does the gospel teach us about knowing God? An easy way to remember this would be grace. Okay? Gracious revelation.
Is it the first?
Grace. Gracious revelation. Relies on human language. Actively involves God's servants. Actively involves God's servants. you want, sir.
No, I've missed the Laidmore.
That's all right. I'm going to get you back on board.
No, it's not Leith. You're not Leith.
Okay, yep. Calls for a response. Calls for a response. And entails both faith and reason. So it doesn't really help, Ruth. I know you write this in Mandarin, so it doesn't really help by giving you an English anagram, but anyway. Entails both faith and reason. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to look at each. And here I'm following the way the notes are doing that, so you'll be able to fill this one out a little bit more. Gracious revelation, so G, gracious revelation. We know God because He has taken the initiative to allow us to know Him. He's done that by sending His Son, and He's done that by allowing the Son to tell us what God has done. That is what revelation is. So that's really where we were looking at a whole bunch of places last week. So remember, we looked at John's Gospel and really concentrated mostly on John's Gospel. It starts with that fantastic verse, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so that Word that was with God, Jesus, the Word being Jesus, is God, but it's also a Word. That is revelation. Look down at verse 18, chapter 1, verse 18. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. Jesus, who is the one who is at the Father's side, is the one who has made the Father known. You okay, Jenny? You're looking like you've had a long day on. Yeah. Okay. If you flip over to chapter 14, John chapter 14. Now remember, Thomas, who at the end of John's Gospel helps us really understand how we believe. He's the one that says to Jesus, Jesus says to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the truth. And he says, and he's the one that asks, he's responding to Thomas's question, who are you? How do we know which way we're going? I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would also know the Father. From now on, you do know him, you've seen him. So it's because we know Jesus, we know the Father. And there are other references on your notes there that you could look up if you wanted to. So we know God because He's taken the initiative by sending us His Son, and that Son has told us or made the Father known to us. Now, human reasoning and or experiment or insight fades into insignificance to revelation, to that which is revealed, that which comes from God through the Son, and from those who are appointed by the Son to be His ambassadors to take that message. So, of course, at the end of Jesus' life, He says to the disciples, your job is going to be to do this. It's to be my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, and do that by the power of the Holy Spirit. That revelation is what we are responding to because it's helping us get to know God. Gracious revelation. Comments, questions?
Yeah, just the insight fading, is it because it's like Chinese whispers almost? Is it like when I read that, human reasoning or experimental insight fades in significance to revelation, comparing the two, they're making a comparison.
Yeah. Okay. So what we're trying to get across there is if you have God's Word revealing Himself in the Son, Jesus, and you put that up against human reason, or you put that up against human experiment, or you put that up into human insight, this one is going to far outshine.
Has it more authority?
Yeah, yeah, that's right. It's the clearest way of being able, if that makes sense.
The point I can't get, this came up at our Bible study of a Thursday with Ian Dunn some time ago, that we're talking about God and
asking the question. Okay, next. Relies on human language. Relies on human language. Jesus came, he was born into humanity, he was born to a time, a place, a family, a culture. He was a Jew, he was a man, he had parents, he lived in Palestine. Without his humanity, he could not have represented humanity. So, in that sense, what we're dealing with is a very human Jesus. Have a look at Hebrews 2. Okay, Hebrews 2. Can somebody read verses 14 to 18, please?
Since therefore the child shares in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subjected to long life slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation. Thank you. For the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted.
Okay. Can you see there that what he's trying to get across there is that what Jesus had to do was he had to actually step into the shoes of humanity in order to be able to represent humanity. God coming to say, the pure God coming to save a sinful humanity is like the Queen coming down to help us understand how to do the dishes. You know, it doesn't work. In that sense. So what you've got is Jesus coming and stepping into the shoes of humanity, but yet doing it in a way where he is not falling into the trap that humanity did by sin. And so it's saying there he had to be made like his brothers and sisters in every way in order that he might be merciful and faithful like a high priest. Now, what was the high priest in the Old Testament? The high priest was the one that stood between God and the people and did and conducted the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the offerings of atonement to atone for the sin of the people before the perfect God. And so in that sense, Jesus is operating as the representative of the people, the high priest of the people. Hebrews chapter 4 will go into more detail about that and explain how he is that that person. And so how do we know that the gospel is true? What does the gospel teach us about knowing God? Well, one of the things is that it relies on human knowledge. It relies on that human example, the gospel coming in human form, through human words and human language spoken by human messengers to be understood by humans. It's not an innate knowledge that just is implanted in you, that you just are aware. It has come to you because God has said, it is coming, I'm sending it to you and I'm making sure it comes so that you're able to understand it.
I didn't realise that the gospel was, whenever I think of the gospel, I think of the word, the gospel, in the New Testament, Jesus, the whole salvation thing. But the way this is written, it takes it back a step, and it's like the gospel is that whole process of Jesus becoming flesh, because it says, and so the gospel came in human form.
Yeah. Yeah. So last week we were talking about the gospel being both the person and the message. So the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
So it's the message, but it's also of Jesus. And as that word, Jesus is that word. So, yeah. Okay, next is actively involved as God's servants. So A, actively involved as God's servants. The gospel is intimately connected with humanity because it addresses human sin. This victory is not just announced, it was given to the servants to preach so that others would be saved through that same gospel. So remember how Matthew's gospel finishes? It's the Great Commission. Jesus says to the disciples, I've got a job for you to do. Can you remember what the commission told them to do? Go out. Yeah. Okay, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and so I'm giving it to you. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you, and know that I'm going to be with you until the end of the age. So the authority there has been given to Jesus. Jesus has given that authority to the disciples who will become apostles. It is involving his servants to ensure that they will come to that same gospel. Now, that work is God's work. Its success is not by the power of the profoundly amazing speakers such as these disciples, because we know what the disciples were like. We read about them right through the Gospels, and they're far better than what we might be, but we can see where that is. So the success of that is not based on their ability. It's based on that God is going to work through them in some way. But note, although it is God's work, we shouldn't deny the labor and the toil of those who were the messengers of the word. They still had to toil and message. Think about Acts and think of the number of times Peter and then Stephen and Philip and Paul, as they proclaimed what they were told to proclaim, they did that in the face of a lot of suffering. So they toiled and labored with all sorts of hardships to do what it was that is God's work. And yet God has still chosen to work through that one. Okay? Four, calls for a response. C, calls for a response. The gospel is more than knowledge. It's a message that brings reconciliation and creates a relationship in those who receive it with faith and repentance. So when you hear the good news about Jesus Christ, then what it's asking of you is to say, is to respond to it. And so when we think about what it means to know God, then when you hear that message, then what it's asking of you is to respond to that message in a particular way. If you do, you come to know God better. If you don't, you don't, in that sense. The gospel brings us under the lordship of Christ. The appropriate response is to then submit to the lordship of Christ, and then the gospel teaches us how to live. So it calls for a response. And then lastly, and we'll discuss a bit, entails both faith and reason. Faith and reason. There's not a conflict between faith and reason, although many suggest that there is. And that comes back to this. Okay? Well, those that are down this end of the faith line, well, you know, you're more spiritual than the ones down this end of the line. So you must be real Christians. There's no conflict here, but often people will make it as if there's a conflict between these two. The gospel is from God and it is about God. Knowledge comes from God. So in order to know, we have to at least have faith that God is revealing. God's way of approaching us, though, is through the gospel. Yes, we should believe, but note that God has chosen to communicate that gospel in a reasoned, rational way, using reasoned, rational speech in the gospel. So both the faith and the reason become important when it comes to actually understanding how they go through. Reason is presupposed in those who are able to hear. God saves, and he tells us using rational human nature. So have a look at Isaiah 1:18. Going to the Old Testament, Isaiah 1. Okay, so remember Isaiah is prophesying. He's saying to Israel, you've got something to hear. There is something that you need to know and think about, effectively. Who wants to read verse 18? Isaiah 1, verse 18.
Shall I come read it?
Thanks.
Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool.
Thanks. Can you see what he says? So what's he going to call them to do? Right up front, come and do what? Reason together. Yeah, let us think about this together. Let's work this out together. Have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. This is the Apologia. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse 15, one of your favourite verses, Gav. I've seen you do this a bit. Jen, would you mind reading that one for us? 3:15.
But in your hearts, honour Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defence to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect.
Thanks. Okay, can you see there? Make an argument. What's the form of the argument take like? In what form does that argument take? Argument not as in conflict, but as in... Yeah, it's a reason thing. Be prepared to explain the reason, the ration behind why you believe, why you have that hope. So God in his economy is very happy with the idea that you can use your brains and think in the way that you come to faith. So how do we fit these together? How do we actually work out how you fit faith and reason together? The gospel is about a person who invites us into a relationship. Although reason has its place in coming to know God, it should be remembered that we are primarily talking about a relationship. We love, he loves. It's that simple, really. If you think about a mathematical equation, how is it that the mathematical equation will give you reason why you love your parents? It won't, or why your parents love you, possibly. It's very difficult to come up with an equation that works that one through. So it's the relationship is the way to be able to think faith and reason together. In some way. Faith is worth nothing unless it is in Jesus Christ, but reason is distorted unless it submits to Christ. The two are distinct, but they go together. Shall I say that again? Faith is worth nothing unless it is in Jesus Christ. Faith is something that you put your hope in. So it's I have faith in something or someone. It's worth nothing if it's not in Jesus. Well, it's worth nothing eternal unless it's in Jesus. But reason is distorted unless it submits to Christ, because the two have to work together in order to be able to understand faith. They are distinct. So Bruce Milne, who incidentally wrote this book, Know the Truth, if anyone would like it, you can have the copy. Would anybody like a copy of a great doctrine book? This is a Christian handbook, and this is excellent for this particular course and just covers a whole bunch of different things. Anybody like it? Well, if you're the type of person who will read more than what I've given you here in order for this course, you should put up your hand now. Thanks. Jenny, you got it? Second one while I'm at it is, pass it on down. This is written by Peter Jensen, Heart of the Universe. Again, it's a book on doctrine where he tries to show you his doctrine. And given he's the person who wrote this course originally, this may be a very helpful book. If you're somebody who would like to extend on that one, you can take it. Anyone's going to take it? Thank you. Good. And then J.I. Packer wrote something called Knowing God. Yeah, this is fantastic. Very helpful for all sorts of ways. It's a secondhand copy, but if you'd like, this is a terrific book and is right on topic for what we've got today. Would anybody like that? Thanks. Enjoy. Okay, so Bruce Milne, in that book, says the only way to knowledge of God is for God to freely place himself within our range of perception and renew our fallen understanding. Hence, if we are to know God and have any adequate basis for our Christian understanding and experience, revelation is indispensable. Okay, questions, comments, statements, words of revelation? No.
I think, like, sometimes you try and reason something out, like, factually and with evidence and stuff like that. But then once you've gone a certain depth, you need faith, sort of thing, to get that extra mile.
Yeah, yeah, that's helpful. It's hard to quantify what the extra mile is, types of things. I've often thought of the third Indiana Jones film with Harrison Ford, where he has a whole bunch of challenges he has to do to get through to the, what's he after, the Holy Grail, is it? Mm-hmm. The Holy Grail. And he's got his father's notebook, who's done a whole bunch of reasoned work, and he has he's worked out what the three challenges are. And by using his brain, Harrison Ford manages to get through the first two challenges, and he gets to this chasm, and he can see he needs to get over there, and he knows where he is. He knows he can't jump it, but it's a leap of faith. And so effectively what he's just got to do is he's got to take a leap of faith. So he's got to step out there and get across there. And the impetus of that one is his father is dying, and he knows he needs to get the Holy Grail in order to fix him. So what he does is he... with all of the reason behind him, he then goes, well, I'm going to take a leap of faith, and realizes that there's an invisible walkway. I quite like that sort of picture, where they go. Yep, other questions or comments? It's Monday night. All of the 5 PMers are completely shattered after the weekend. All right, okay, let's get you going. What I'd like you to do is... I would like the ladies to get into a team and the guys to get into a team. I want you to come up with a proxy debate. So the way we're going to do this is, ladies, I want you to go over here. You have a friend who claims that she knows God only by faith. Okay, what I want you to do is I want you to argue the merit of that position. And guys, I'd like you to go over here, and I want you to come up with the argument for the friend that claims they can only know God by reason. And I want you to argue the strength of that position. Okay? I'm going to do this really, really quickly, and it's going to be a bit of a shotgun thing. You've got a couple of minutes just to come up with your arguments. What are your points for either one? Yep, reason number two, yep.
So this kind of feeds back from, stems on from number one, is that you have a strength in your conviction.
You have a strength in your position. Okay,
in
so number...
conviction, like, so you have a conviction.
To have the faith.
Yeah.
To have that faith.
Okay. So your argument number one is, I've got a heart, and number two is, I've got a strength to back that up. I've got an inner strength influenced by God.
It is, but, like, you don't need... evidence, kind of. You don't need reasoning to have a relationship to begin with. It's like, I can have a relationship because it's like a natural response within the heart. Then, on flowing from that, because of that, you have a strength is in the conviction of knowing that to begin with. Like, so the plus side is having that strength through the conviction.
Yeah. Okay.
Make sense?
All right. Is that represented?
You got.
Okay, no, I'm trying to uphold you on this one. That's okay, that's right.
You're not allowed to adjudicate, is that what you're
saying? Okay, so guys over here, from the reason argument, friend comes along and says, I know God by reason. You've said it's because you've got a head and you can think through logically. What's your next argument? But isn't that arguing for them? Because...
That's a strong conviction there.
No, faith doesn't have to come from a lot of sort of analysing
information.
Yep, okay. Okay, so because you've done the work, you can actually see what's there that backs it up, and so you've got something to back it up in where you go. Okay? Yep, all right. Sounds good. Okay, third reason faith is a good... I know God by faith. What's your third argument?
Just a strong relationship. As a feed on from the conviction and like the whole response from heart versus head.
Okay, so heart is sure of itself and allows you to enjoy the relationship is effectively your debating argument. Is that right?
Yep.
Have I summed that up okay?
I think so.
Okay, yep. All right, guys. by reason, I know God. What's your third argument?
Well, if you look at everything that Paul went through and what he wrote, it was all coming from reason. It was his explanation through Romans and all that is a dissection, it's reasoning, saying, hey, you need to understand this, and this is why. This is what the Old Testament meant.
Mm-hmm.
These are what those elements were. This guy got raised from the dead. You know, you need to understand what that means, and, you know, isn't that fantastical enough?
It's great to be
point
able to
towards God.
Others.
It's,
Yeah, okay. Okay, what you're saying?
Great to convince others.
Great.
Because they can actually see the thought, the pathway of God through reason.
Yeah.
And so it's able to be conveyed to multiple people.
Yeah. Okay. So if I put words into summarizing what your position is then, you said you've used your head using the evidences that are out there to now argue logically or put up an understandable defense. One thing leads to another thing leads to another thing. Yeah, okay. All right. Now, are they different ways to come at knowing God. Is there a one, is there a right and a wrong?
No.
Yeah. Does there need to be a right and wrong there?
Well, I think you need God.
Yeah. Because in many ways, each side of where you're going is giving you a foot in the door into the next one. And when you put them together, your argument gets stronger and stronger. Not your reasoned argument, and just in terms of your case for I'm knowing God, it actually comes together quite beautifully. There are lots more reasons. So when you think about your evangelism, you think about the way that you're talking to people about what Jesus has done for you, you know, you can reason it. But you can also explain what it means to you, how it makes you feel, how it makes you, how you know what it is that is influencing your faith. So it helps you both ways in the way it works. Okay, have a seat. Have a seat. Well done, guys.
But just to follow that to a conclusion, if you're at one end or the other end for your entire life, I'm never kind of floating on that line. So you came to God through reason,
yeah,
and you only stayed with God through reason.
Yeah, okay, that's a helpful comment. So Roger said, so what happens if you come into faith in a particular way and that's just where you stay? Well, that could actually just be a personality. You know, I'm a logical thinker, I like to be able to reason things out, and I really just can't see the strength in anything less than I can reason it. And that may be a personality. It also might mean that in that particular personality, you don't... I can't imagine you'd be the type of person that would necessarily feel some of the strength of the relationship. If that was... that might be a little bit typecast. If you swap it around the other way, if the person came in by faith they have always stayed thinking, well, it's just by faith, there is no reason entered into that one, then what you have there is somebody who probably feels their relationship a lot more but may not be able to articulate or not be able to explain it out or think it through. And so the two can actually
work together. Do you think it's
even
possible, though, to be all one? I don't think it is.
Absolutely only one,
yeah,
like only up through.
I don't think it is possible.
Yeah, I don't think it is either.
I think it's hard actually to identify what's what, really, in the big thing of things.
Yeah.
It just works together as a meshed kind of
Yeah, and Bryony, that's a smart comment, because what we're doing is we're actually forcing people into an unreal box in this exercise. Because the reality, as you go around the table, is that although a couple of us, Chrissy and Em, you've put yourself right down the faith line, I imagine in faith, your faith line has been influenced by some pretty good evidence and some other things.
I grew up in a Christian family, and I've been told there was a God since day one. So
yeah.
I don't...
That's helpful. Would you say, if we were to do the exercise again and say, now think about where you are now in your faith, where would you move yourself?
I'd probably be I think I've questioned a lot over time about your faith.
Yeah.
Why do I believe
exactly.
this? And I
want
the evidence to show
you. And you're saying the same type of thing,
You know, when I became a Christian when I was a child, and my mum has always been a Christian, so I've never doubted the existence of God.
Yeah.
And then I became a Christian officially. You know, you just have this official tag. And then as you grow up, you go, why is that? Or people question you, well, why are you a Christian?
Yeah.
And why do you think that's okay if you're a Christian, you know? How
yeah.
do you say
yeah.
that it's okay? And then all the logical reasoning and this is the why, this is, you know, the answers to the questions you
yeah.
pick up on the reasoning. So
yeah.
at this point in time, again, like him, I would probably say more towards the middle, on the side of faith more than reason. But
yeah, yeah.
And that's just because of, you know, life.
And if I read between the lines there, or assume, I imagine there's also been some pretty tough moments along those lines there, as you've sort of argued that one through.
And I was going to say too that if you're at the faith end, reason can be destabilising potentially. You know, so it can actually challenge your faith.
Yeah, yeah.
And so it's not necessarily always necessarily easier to articulate faith. You can actually go through periods of real doubt. And have your faith really challenged by the more reasoning you do or the more study you do.
Yeah. And I'd like to say, I think that can be a really good thing because
of
the brains that God has given us. Yeah.
Because sometimes I think it's easier to understand all of this in blind faith than to try and, because you can start to see, oh, how does this add up with this and, you know, da, 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 da.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's just easier to feel it and to experience it and have a heart response.
Yeah, yeah. Think about John 9. John 9, you meet the blind man who's been blind from birth. Who is it that sinned, the blind man or his parents? Good question to ask when you've had something for your entire life. And then the whole chapter revolves around Jesus explaining to his disciples how this person has come to actually see Jesus as Lord. While the Pharisees spend the entire time not seeing Jesus. And so the irony of the passage is you've got a blind man who comes to see Jesus with absolute clarity, and you have the Pharisees who can see Jesus that actually are blind in the way it plays out. And the beauty of it, though, is that what you've got there is a blind man who gets healed and gets questioned about the fact that he was healed, and he doesn't have the answers to it because he didn't see the person that healed him. He didn't even have his complete eyesight back at that point because Jesus had gone on to do what it was he was going to do. And so they're saying to him, how is it that you see? And he's going, well, I don't know, and I can't give you any reasoned argument. All I can tell you is I couldn't see, and now I can, and that person fixed me. So, you know, what you see him do is come in faith. In all sorts of different ways. Okay, thanks for the argument. Let me just push us through a little bit and see where we go. Okay, knowing the truth about God. So why is the gospel believed? Well, it speaks of a relationship that draws the created and the creator together. And we can see that in two ways. First, we can see it because of the persuasive power of the gospel. The New Testament gives three reasons for us to believe. The first is the person of Jesus. Surprise, surprise. Jesus had a profound, has had a profound effect on the history of the world, shaping people from every generation since his own. His effect can be seen in his words. He was morally wise and spiritually true. Remember the Sermon on the Mount, how timeless that was and is. You can see it in his life. He was consistent with his words. He would say something and then they would be vindicated or they'd be backed up at each point. And you can see it in his relationships. He had a profound effect on everyone he came in contact with, from kings to paupers, from prostitutes to tax collectors, from Pharisees or rabbis or teachers of the law to disciples who were fishermen. So, you know, he had a profound effect in the relationships, for good and for ill. And in that sense, you see the power of the God. You see in Jesus a reason to believe. Second one is the resurrection of Jesus, which is a funny one to pick up when we're trying to clarify belief. But the resurrection is God's assessment of the life of Jesus. It is a resounding affirmation of what he did and what he said. So remember, Jesus said, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be put on trial. I'm going to die. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise again. His resurrection is a vindication that he is good for his word. Because if he didn't rise again, then he was just somebody that came out with a whole bunch of, you know, whiz-bang ideas that really don't mean anything at all. In 1 Corinthians 15, you have this fantastic account from Paul explaining how many people saw him in the days between his resurrection and his ascension. And you can count there 513 possibly witnesses of the resurrected Jesus. That number doesn't include the women who are also recorded in the gospel as the ones who were the first witnesses of him in his resurrected state. And those witnesses were listed so that they could, so in Paul's time, you could go and you could ask for verification. Did this really happen? And you would be able to, within the living memory of the time that this was made, be able to go back and qualify a lot of what had actually been said. So the New Testament gives us the second reason for belief is the resurrection of Jesus. The third is the prior witness of God. Part of the persuasive power of the gospel is the context in which it's found. The gospel should not have been a surprise, in that God had told us beforehand in his scriptures that Jesus would come and he would do what he would do as a suffering servant, die, and then he would rise again. All of that was said quite clearly long before Jesus actually came to do it. You can remember John the Baptist had caught on to that because he was the one quoting Isaiah, Malachi, saying, there's going to be one coming after me. He's going to be called Lord. He's going to be better than me by far. And then you have all sorts of different prophecies and explanations of that one. Now, you know one of them, Luke 24. It's a good one to have a look at in this particular context. Luke 24. Okay, verse 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. So this is Jesus now resurrected, meeting with his disciples. After that, everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses. So the first five books of the Bible, Old Testament, the prophets, the next section of Hebrew scripture, and the Psalms, which is part of the wisdom literature or the Psalm history that's there. So you've got the book of law, you've got all of the prophets, former and latter, and then you've got the Psalms, and all of that was there to fulfill, and what he did was to fulfill what was written there. And then look what happens. He opened their minds so they could understand those scriptures, and they told him, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. Repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in the name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you, as my Father's promised, to go out and do that with his power. So that was explained. And then if you want to actually see whether they did that, go to Acts 2 and you'll see Peter standing up and giving you a history of, in his very first sermon, of what it was that the Old Testament scriptures said about this Jesus who's now resurrected. So the power of the gospel, the way the gospel operates, gives us reasons to believe in its own authenticity. Because we see it in Jesus, we see it in his resurrection, and we see it as foretold that he came to fulfill in all sorts of ways. Now, the second reason, way that we can see of the way the relationship between creator and created comes together is through the persuasive power of the Holy Spirit. Christians can only commend the gospel to others in as far as we can speak of Christ. We cannot create faith. We cannot demand belief. You can't force somebody into belief. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. And that's the reason why the Holy Spirit is the grace, the evangelist. He is the one that enables people to be able to believe. In the Bible, the work of God in applying the salvation accomplished by Christ on the cross is often attributed to the Holy Spirit. So you see that in the way that the Spirit operates to bring people to repentance. In Acts chapter 2, in chapter 16, you see Lydia, remember the seller of purple cloth, who listened. She was a fearer of God. She listens to the scriptures and she believes. And so what she does is she repents and gets baptized. Lydia, Acts 16.
Okay.
Your reference is there, if you like. It's the Holy Spirit that gives us new birth. Have a look at John 3. It's just over a few pages. John 3. Okay, Nicodemus, who comes from the ruling council, the Jewish ruling council, comes up to Jesus and he says, how can a man be born? From verse 3, Jesus declared, I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again. Nicodemus quite obviously then asks, well, how can a man be born when he is old? Surely he cannot enter the second time into his mother's womb to be born. Jesus says, well, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and of flesh. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases, you hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. What is the being born there? It's possible that the water there is representing the natural birth, and the Spirit there is speaking about the spiritual birth. So you are born of the Spirit. You are born again. And so the Spirit is actually enabling you in your conversion.
Verse 11 there, very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know. So is Jesus referring to himself within the Trinity?
So Nicodemus says, you are Israel's teacher. And Jesus says, you don't understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen, and we speak to people we do not accept.
Within himself, within the Trinity?
That's a good question. I've spoken of earthly things.
We as a collective Godhood?
That's a good question.
Where's that?
Verse 11.
Oh, okay.
It's all right. It's probably a bit off track. I know we're running short on time.
So
I'll leave it with you. Just, you know.
Yeah, that's helpful. Okay. Let me have a look at that. Okay. Also, with the Spirit, you've got the Spirit indwells. What's the mark of a Christian? You have the Spirit. The Spirit indwells in you. So flip over to chapter 7, just a few more pages. 37. Whoever believes in me, from verse 38, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. And up at that time the Spirit had not been given, and Jesus had not yet been glorified. So, of course, he then promises the Spirit a little bit later in John's Gospel that will come once he is taken from them. The Spirit is something that dwells within you. And there's a few other passages you can look at there. Sanctification is the next one. What do you know what sanctification is? Sanctification is the idea that God will continue to work in you to help you to live in a more and more holy or set apart life. and it's the Spirit that enables that sanctification to happen. So Romans chapter 8 is the is one of the classic passages on this one. And that's a good one to turn to because there's a few references coming on that one. Romans chapter 8 verse 13. Okay, he's talking about the new life that someone has. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. You receive the Spirit that makes you a spirit of sonship. And we cry, Abba, Father. And so the Spirit is working in you to help you put to death that which is wrong and adopt that which is right. And so the sanctification operates in there. Keep a finger in Romans 8. We'll come back to that in a second. The gift of the Holy Spirit is the most characteristic feature of the gospel's work. It's by the Spirit we call on God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we pray, as we call out, we may pray to the Father, we might pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's the Spirit who lives to intercede for us. It is by the coming of the Spirit that we know that God has accepted us, or those who are lost, as sons, children, and heirs. And again, you can see that in this passage from Romans 8. For you did not receive the Spirit that makes you a slave again of fear, you received the Spirit of sonship. The Spirit testifies with one Spirit that we are God's children. If we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God. It's the Spirit who gives us that very, very privileged position. Now, of course, how is it that you live as a son of God? You live by the fruit of the Spirit. And it is the fruit of the Spirit for a reason, because it's the fruit, it's the Spirit that helps us live with those wonderful fruits of the Spirit qualities that are there. Notice that that's not the law, that's the behaviour. It's the way that we live in...
The fruit of the Spirit is a relationship, is a result of being led by the Spirit.
Yes, because It's the byproduct of living in the Spirit means that that will be characteristic of how live. So I've given you a reference there if you want, Galatians chapter 5, and gives you the fruit of the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, and self-control. Where does that come from? Comes from the Spirit. Which is one of the reasons why, if you're not doing that, people can say you're not really living by the Spirit. And it's by the Spirit that we know that one day that our fulfillment will come. So it'll be the Spirit now lives with us until that day where we either go to heaven or Jesus returns. And it is the Spirit that carries us through that. Okay, I realise I've gone over time. Can you give me a couple more moments? Yep, is that all right? Okay, let me just finish this one off on the Spirit because I think that's helpful to set us up for next week. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in understanding God by inspiration and illumination. And that is of key importance. And your notes deal with this a couple of times and are quite helpful. It is by the inspiration of the Spirit Scripture exists. So look at 2 Peter. Was the back of the Bible, 2 Peter. So if we're thinking about the authority of which we live under, this is a helpful verse. 2 Peter chapter 1. Okay, so when we read verse 21.
Verse 21, for prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though humans, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so...
prophecy never had its origin.
Oh, okay. Yeah,
what's your translation? Read your translation.
For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But, yeah, same thing.
It's just yeah. You're reading Holman?
No, it's NIV.
NIV.
ESV.
ESV, yeah. Okay, and so what it's basically saying there is if the words of God, remember what prophecy is? Prophecy is the words of God. particularly in the New Testament, is the testimony of Jesus. But what's the prophecy? It never has its origin in the will of humanity. It goes, oh, I think this is a good thing for somebody to know. It all comes from God, carried along by the Holy Spirit. So inspiration comes by the Spirit. But it is by illumination of the Spirit that hearts are opened and minds freed up to believe the gospel. Okay, so God opens our eyes in some way. 1 Corinthians 2 is helpful here. Opens up our minds and allows us to believe, helps us understand in a way that, you know, Jesus talks about the parable of the sower, and he says some will believe and some's eyes will be closed so that they won't perceive, and ears so will be shut so they can't understand. It's the Spirit that opens them and allows us to be able to do that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Who wants to read it? Hang on, I haven't found it yet. 1 Corinthians. My pages are sticking together. Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 to 14.
Some have received is not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has truly given us. This is what we speak, not the words taught us, but human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining the spiritual reality with spiritual taught words. 14, is it?
Yep.
Can we go 14?
Yeah. So man without the Spirit does not accept the
things. The people without the Spirit does not accept things that come from the Spirit of God, but considers them foolishness. They cannot understand them because they are discerned only through the Spirit.
Yeah, thank you. Very helpful. Okay, so you can see the illumination there. If we're going to be able to understand it, it's because the Spirit has opened up our eyes to that, to be able to see. So inspiration of what we read here comes by the words of God come as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And they are received by those who read them because the Spirit illuminates or allows us to be able to see them and understand. So there's a great line in your notes. All of the Bible writers have been inspired. Few have been inspired, but all Christians have been illuminated. Illumination allows us to see the truth of God's inspired word. Okay. Questions, comments?
So inspiration is more like when you talk about the people that wrote the Bible, they were inspired like through the Spirit.
Yep.
Whether prophecy,
yep.
Whatever,
yep.
Versus illumination, which is like being able to receive.
Yes, yep, that's well expressed.
So I've got a question.
Yep.
So what happens if someone, I don't know whether this kind of question answers itself, because I'm thinking I know someone that I thought was a Christian once, my brother, because he got brought up in church, but whether he didn't actually give his heart, because we do know from God, growing up, you know God, of God, like knowledge versus relationship. Time to go back in. But then, like, if someone actually does have illumination, but then they move to a part where they no longer have illumination, like when it says that the seeds are dropped in and then the birds come and peck them away and whatnot.
Yeah.
How does that play into that?
Yeah, so one way of arguing that is that they weren't really illuminated in the first place.
Right.
Which fits in with the way Hebrews talks about falling away.
Okay.
So if you have the Spirit, that is the mark of the Christian.
Mm-hmm.
It is not up to us to determine whether we have the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
But in the end, that will be
revealed.
That will be revealed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
I just said that. My wife and I went to a Pentecostal service years ago because our grandchildren went to the school attached to it. And partway through the sermon, the preacher said, "Now, I want you all stand up, those of you who are filled with the Holy Spirit." And we sat and sort of looked at each other. Everybody else, of course, jumped to their feet immediately and, "Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah." And so we don't necessarily know whether we have the Holy Spirit. That will be revealed eventually.
You have a much better idea concerning yourself than I would have concerning you, that anyone else would have concerning you.
In the Bible, if you confess with your lips and you believe in your heart,
yeah,
then
there's an expression of the Holy Spirit working in your life.
That's right. So I would then assume that that means that's God's promise to us through. If you are led by the Spirit as well.
Yes, that's right. I can confess that Jesus is Lord. I can believe in my heart, and then I could go off and do something that completely denies him. You sort of think, oh, that doesn't actually work together.
No.
One of the great things about being Christian is you know that, we're talking about the relationship, you know that relationship that you have with God through the Son, supported or facilitated by the Spirit. You know that because it's your relationship.
Mm.
But for somebody else to be able to stand outside of that, it's more difficult to do that. There's markers, you know. If there is no fruit of the Spirit evident in your life, you know, you could say, I don't understand.
What are you sowing into?
Yeah, that's right. But we have to be very careful at becoming the judge of others and the way that operates. Think about the criminal on the cross with Jesus. I'm not sure many people would have said, let's get this guy signed up for Bible college. But yet, in the end, it is Jesus who declared him welcome. And it's because Jesus, the faith was obvious in the way that works. So we've just got to be careful in how we do that. But, the expression that you've just had of that Pentecostal church of those who are all filled with the Spirit, let's stand, is another way of saying, if you are Christian, stand. What it does by doing that is it puts a lot of emphasis on the Spirit rather than emphasis on Jesus.
For some gatherings, is that like more like a creed then? Can that be almost like we're talking about back at the beginning, like a faith statement kind of thing? Because
if you're in the Spirit.
Yeah, because I went to this revival fellowship once, which and it was like you speak in tongues is a confession to say that you are a Christian.
Yeah, okay, so yeah, that is one of the expressions that is quite common in the Pentecostal church.
Okay.
And so that would be strangely out of place in an Anglican church. That doesn't mean that we are denying the Spirit. It's that, the expression of it is different.
These creeds and stuff like
that? Yeah. It's certainly more value is placed on that.
In there.
Yeah.
I had an experience some years ago, a young man who was a Mormon. And it was just there at the Henfield Uniting of a Wednesday night. And when we finished this Wednesday night, he started on outside on the Holy Spirit. He said, find the Holy Spirit, and he said, you'll start running. And he went on and on and on and on. And I said to him, I said, good night, I'm going.
Sounds very smart.
And I went, and during the week, I asked ministers and two or three other people about the Holy Spirit, and they gave me different versions and that sort of thing.
Yeah.
And consequently, on the following Wednesday night, we turned up, and he had turned up again, and he then had the decency to apologise to me.
Well, there you go.
And I said to him, I said, just as well you did. I said, if you hadn't apologised to me when I walked in, I said, I would have walked straight out and got back in my car and gone home, because I said, I wasn't going to have you, and that's it.
Do that, Okay. All right, so let me finish this on up. You can see the reflection question there. You can see the homework from there. Here's your summary for the day. The gospel carried by the Spirit has led to the Scriptures. It is these Scriptures that are the key source of any knowledge of God. And it's for this reason that Scripture is called special revelation. That alongside what is called general revelation is what we will turn to look at next week. But when it comes to authority, how is it we know with authority what it is, what we know about God? Well, it is most clearly stated in his word. Most clearly evident in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Lord and Father, thank you that we can look at this tonight and have a good sort of discussion on all sorts of different elements of how we know you, and pray that that might continue to shape us. We can all testify to different parts of how we came, different ways that you've worked in our lives to bring us in faith. And you can also, we can all testify to different ways that you have shaped us in while we've lived out that faith. And we can recognize the value of what it means to respond to you with head and heart, and how special it is to be in that relationship. Father, we pray that you will continue to grow us to be more like your Son as we live in your Spirit day in and out. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everyone.